Wow. Yeah. Oh, what a fabulous worship team you guys have. You come here a lot, do you? Not enough, he said. Guess you need to make some more invitations. Oh, I love you too. It's good to be here. It is so, so good to be here. Honestly, I can't tell you how excited I am to be here, because the last time that I was on this campus, I was doing my internship. I had just gotten out of David Wilkerson's training school, and I was doing my internship here, and actually, Dennis Griffith and I were doing our internships together, and we were kind of like the two little gophers for the directors and some of the other staff, one of which was Henry Lozano. Not a very nice man to work for. No, not true. Not true. But Dennis and I shared an office, and we, you know, did whatever we were told to do. But one of the things that we had to do was we had to show the film The Jesus Factor about 500,000 times. Every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and anything in between. And so when the film would be showing, we would be standing in the back of the sanctuary having a contest about who had more dialogue memorized, because we had seen it so many times. And I tell you, when you look back on really where God was beginning your ministry, you have a lot of interesting reflections, because for me, I mean, that was 34 years ago. And I know what you're thinking. There's no possible way she's that old. I'll tell you, God's been good to Jackie. He has been very good to me. But really, Dennis has tried to get me out here about three times in the past 10 to 12 years. The first time I was booked to be the speaker for your banquets and pancake breakfasts and barbecues and all those fabulous food things that you do in September of 2000. The flight was booked and all that, and then my husband passed away just a few weeks before that, and so I wasn't able to come. And then the next time he had me scheduled and everything bought and arranged to come was in the summer of 2008, and I ended up at the beginning of that year having to go into chemo, and by the time I was in the summer, I was barely able to get up off the couch. So once again, wasn't able to come. And the last time that I was scheduled to come, we thought we really had it nailed, was in for March of 2010. And I was actually going to be out here on my birthday. And he told me that we'd have a... big birthday party with all our mutual friends here and some of the people that I began ministry with here. And in the fall of 2009, he went home to be with the Lord, so I never made it out here then either. But Dennis, I'm here now, buddy. I finally made it. But when you think back, and some of you are in that place now, you know, where you are beginning in your ministry, whether you are in the program or just graduated the program, or you're in TCMI, or you're just starting out as a staff or as an intern in the early part of your ministry, it really causes you to reflect that there's a lot of foundational truths, you know, a lot of foundational spiritual truths that are going to be really important for you to grasp if you're really going to have a successful journey in Christ. And, you know, one of those, you know, simple things like trusting in Jesus, you know, for us at that time, the interns, we were making $7.50 a week. I hope the pay scale's come up a little bit since then. But when you're only getting $7 a week, I mean, you really have to trust God to meet your needs and really take care of you, and you really have to learn to walk by faith, and I did learn that. You learn how to study the Word and how so it can be your stabilizer and your grounding, and you really stay focused on God's Word so you can't drift away from from the truth. And prayer, of course, without question. But what I want to talk about to you tonight is not so much just prayer of asking God for things or the petitions that we do in prayer or even intercession in prayer, but I want to talk to you about a prayer or communication with God or being with God in such a way, the most important thing that I learned in my early days of ministry that has sustained me and kept me through some of the darkest, darkest times of ever going through in my serving Him has been prayer and communication with God for no other reason other than to increase your intimacy with God. For no other reason other than getting to know Jesus better and to love Him more and to be closer to Him and to be a friend to Him and to allow Him to be the lover of your soul. And so the question that I have for you tonight and what I'm going to talk about tonight is, how's your love life? And I'm not talking about what's happening between Susie and Billy. Don't really care about that right now. Another time, another place. But how is your love life? And I want to talk about love that draws us with Him and love that lives divinely for Him and love that breathes devotion to Him. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to stand here. And I just ask, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts and change our lives for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love that draws us with Him. You know, God has always been the initiator at establishing a love relationship with mankind, beginning all the way back into the garden with Adam and Eve, and all through history. His mission has been to restore face-to-face relationship with His creation. The intimacy that He's looking for is the farthest thing in the world from religion. Religion will make you hungry for something that it can never satisfy. It's what Jesus used to talk about that the Pharisees had, the whitewashed tomb syndrome. But hunger and thirst are signs of life, and when we're dead, we will no longer hunger and thirst. But for now, we eat and we drink and we feel satisfied for a little while, and then what happens? Well, then we get hungry and thirsty again. Exactly. And so how can it be that our spiritual appetite is satisfied on a Sunday morning or in a chapel service, and then we don't consume anything spiritual again like that until the next weekend at the next church service or the next chapel service? It should signal for us that we have an appetite problem. And the desire to seek God should increase as we continue to taste and see that the Lord is good. Like the song said tonight, right? All that I've seen and all that I've heard, it's all good. From my first encounter with Jesus in the program, I developed a ravenous, insatiable appetite for Him. And in fact, I used to get disciplined for sneaking out of my bed after lights out. And I used to take my Bible and I used to go into the chapel, because in the chapel we had a cross on the wall, in the back of the wall. And there was a light over the cross, but it was the only light in the whole chapel. And off to the side, there was an organ. And so I used to take my Bible and I used to hide behind the organ, because there'd be enough light that would come back there that I could still read the word. And I just used to sit there and sit there for hours and just keep reading the word and learning more and more and more about Jesus and His incredible love for me, and just kept falling more and more in love with Him until they'd find me and make me go back to my bed. And then I had to keep coming up with more creative hiding places, you know, like the stairwells going down into the kitchen and broom closets and, you know, wherever you could sneak out and go just to be alone with the Lord. After the program, I was invited to attend David Wilkerson's school, Twin Oaks Academy in Lyndale, Texas, and my appetite for Jesus and my hunger for Jesus was even greater than it was when I was in the program. And so a friend of mine who is here with me tonight, we used to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and leave the dorms, and we used to go up and we each took a bathroom, a men's room and a women's room in the cafeteria, because nobody was in there yet. And we each used to go in there and we would spend a couple hours with Jesus in the morning. We weren't doing anything to try to have anybody go, oh, wow, aren't they so spiritual? They get up at 5 in the morning and go pray. Nobody even knew we were doing that except Jesus and the cook, because when he came in and he heard, he'd go to breakfast in the morning and go, Sister Jackie, heard you calling down the fire this morning. He was just a good old Texas boy, you know. But our schedules were so busy between the classes and the work periods and everything that we had to do that if I was going to get extra time in with Jesus, then I had to make it a priority in my life, and I had to get my rear end out of bed before everybody else did so that I could have that time with him. But see, I didn't mind doing that. It wasn't a chore to me, and I didn't feel it was a burden to me because I loved him. And I wanted to spend more time with him and extra time with him. And I wanted to have that quiet time together. Most of us would be a lot hungrier for Jesus if we didn't feed our spirits so much junk food. Most of us would be a lot more hungry for Jesus if we didn't feed our spirits so much junk food. You know, like the internet and Facebook and movies and sports and video games and TV and the gym and music and, oh yeah, those other kinds of relationships with Susie and Billy. And it doesn't mean that any of those things are wrong. There's not anything wrong with any of those things. The question is, how much of those things do you consume compared to the things of God? There's only so much time in a day. And you have a choice to some degree of what you're going to do with some of those hours. And so you can waste them on frivolous stuff and on nonsense. Or you can invest them in the one who loved you enough to die for you and develop a relationship that's going to have eternal value and eternal meaning when it's all said and done. There seems to be something like a holy tension that goes on between us and God when, you know, during those times when God's calling out to us and God's trying to draw us in and God's trying to invite us into something closer, and our response or our lack of response to his invitation. In the Song of Solomon, when the bridegroom issues an invitation to his bride and he goes, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away with me." And she does. She begins to follow him. And their relationship begins to deepen. But sometime later, he comes back again. And he calls for her again to come and join him and spend time with him. And chapter 5 tells us how she heard his voice cry out. So it wasn't that she didn't hear him, because the scripture says she did hear him. She did hear him say, "Open up. I'm here," knocking on her door. But this was an inconvenient time for her. She had already undressed and bathed and was half asleep. And so although she hears him knocking, she's saying to herself, "What? I got to get up out of bed again? I got to get up now and put my robe on and get my feet all dirty again, and I have to wash my feet again to get back into bed again." And so she just rolls over and ignores the call and goes back to sleep. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Because often when the Lord is trying to draw us to be with him, we might say things like, "Well, not tonight, Lord. I mean, there's this really good movie on tonight that I've been waiting to see. You know, it's the finale, you know." I'm not going to say the program, because then you're going to act like you never watch those things. So, you know, so not tonight, but, you know, but well, I'd love to hang out with you, Jesus. You know, I really would, but I have a really lot of work to do tomorrow. And, you know, I've got that really big meeting. Why don't you check me out another night this week, later on this week? Well, I wish I could, Lord, but I'm so tired. You know, maybe tomorrow night. Oh, yeah, that would be so great, Lord. I would love to, but you know what? I've only been able to get to the gym two nights this week, and you know I've set these new goals, you know. So if I don't get there, I'm going to be behind schedule, so maybe we can make it another time. Fill in the blanks. You have your own excuses. Ah, yes, you do. You just don't say them out loud. When he's calling and when he's inviting in your head, you're going, oh, yeah, okay, I hear you. I know what you're saying, but. And you don't want to say it out loud because you know how offensive that would be. And then you'd have to be confronted with your own sin, which is never a fun thing to do. When God suddenly called out to Abraham on a desert plain, he immediately responded to him. And a relationship developed and created personal encounters with him. And Jehoshaphat called Abraham God's friend forever. How would you like to have that handle? God's friend forever. Wow. God's favor on Moses. He definitely had the favor of God. That man was walking in some deep favor. From birth, but he never really had a personal relationship with God until he was 80 years old. And God drew him out with a burning bush. And Moses was a little slower to respond than Abraham, but he did eventually respond. And they did have their meetings and did have increased intimacy. And the word tells us that Moses knew the ways of God, whereas Israel only knew the acts of God because they didn't have that kind of intimacy with him. You know, there's a lot of Christians like that. They're more interested in what God can do for them than they are in who he can be to them. In Exodus 33:11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. God's speaking to you face to face the way a man would to a friend. God often reached out to David as a young shepherd boy who would worship through the night singing things like, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you, and cries out for you. And such an intimacy was developed and woven in their hearts through the years that one day God tagged them. Hey, you're going to be my next king. And called him a man after his own heart. Were any of these men perfect? Of course not. I read a story by Dr. Richard Seltzer, who is a medical doctor, that illustrates God's love for us in spite of all our flaws and our imperfections. He was standing by the bed of a young woman, a patient of his, whose mouth had become twisted during a surgical procedure to remove a tumor that had been in her cheek. A facial nerve had been severed, and her husband was with her, and they seemed locked in each other's eyes and just touching the sides of each other's faces. She asked, will my mouth always be like this? Yes, I said, it will. She nodded silently and looked away. And then her husband smiled. He said, I like it. I think it's kind of cute. And then he bent down to kiss her crooked mouth. And the doctor saw how he twisted his own lips to match the imperfection of hers. You see, God's not just putting up with you until you get your act together or until you can straighten out your own crooked heart. God is crazy about you, head over heels in love with you, rejoices over you with singing and with song, and longs to be with you and hang out with you and spend time with you and receive love from you. He longs to kiss you with the kisses of his mouth, not locking lips with you, but kisses formed by the words that proceed from his lips to our hearts, symbolizing the most intimate affection that God can impart to us. And you know, they bind us to him through covenant, and we become one with him. He constantly blows kisses our ways through worship songs or testimonies or blessings that he gives us, or a healing or a work of art in nature. Something, always trying to communicate his love. And when you feel your heart being warmed and being moved by one of those things, and you need to recognize that's the kiss of God on your life. And half the time, they blow right past us because we're so busy focusing our attention and our hearts on everything else but him. Our hearts are clamoring like a dog begging for a steak, and we throw it a bone just to keep it quiet. We feed our hearts spiritually dead and empty things, and we wonder why we're never satisfied. Yet all the while, the lover of our soul is trying to draw us near and communicate with us and engage with us intimately, one to another. Getting saved, but never bothering to develop intimacy with Jesus, is like getting married and living in separate bedrooms. You get to understand each other's acts and behaviors. You know what each other likes to eat and how you leave the bathroom, what kind of programs you like to watch on TV, but you don't have the faintest clue what makes one another cry or what makes one another smile or what the hopes and dreams are in each other's hearts, because you never take the time to develop that intimacy. Intimacy, even the word, if you broke it up like in three little pieces, into me see. Intimacy. How many of you saw the movie Avatar? I have to say I saw it because, not because it's ever the kind of movie I'd ever want to see, but my son is like a movie fanatic. And so he'll see a movie that he really, really likes, and then he'll go, "Mom, you got to see this movie." And then when, as soon as it'll come out on DVD, "Mom, I'm coming over, you got to see this movie." And most of the times the movie that he brings out, they're like, you know, they're all like action things. They're all like goofy, crazy things that I don't have the slightest interest in. But I love my kid, and if that's what he wants to do, okay, we'll watch the movie. So now he's telling me he's bringing over this movie, Avatar, and I'm thinking to myself, isn't that the movie about the blue people? I'm going, "I'm really sure I don't want to see this movie." "No, Mom, you're going to love it. It's a love story. You know how you love love stories." I'm going, "It's a love story. It's about these alien people on this planet." Okay, okay. So he brings over the movie Avatar. And then there's a part in the movie where Neytiri, the girl blue person with the big nose and the tail and, you know, very strange looking people they were. But she looks at Jake, the wannabe, you know, whatever they're called, the wants to be a blue person. And he's trying to explain himself to her, and then she just looks at him and she says, "I see you." "Yeah, I know you see me. I'm standing right in front of you." "No. I see you." Because they had a spiritual connection. They had a spiritual life force that enabled them to see beyond the natural and to see into people and to see what people really were and to see the true nature of who people really were. And even the theme song from the movie, which is called "I See You," some of the lyrics to that song, "I see you, my light in darkness, I see me through your eyes. I live through you and you through me. So I offer my life as a sacrifice. I live through your love. Wow. It's powerful. We could learn a lot from the blue people. True story. If we could learn to love God like that, because that really is the way God wants to love us. You know, in Hebrew, there's one of the words for know, for K-N-O-W, is yada. And it's used like Adam knew Eve and begot Cain. Adam, yada, Eve, and begot Cain. So we understand that there's physical intimacy involved in that. But the fullest definition of that is to know and to be completely known by. One scholar defines it as a mingling of souls. I love that. And I love that because if you follow that word through the Old Testament, you discover it's the word God uses the most every time he's talking about the kind of relationship that he wants to have with his people. He wants to know and be completely known by us. He wants to yada us. He wants to mingle with us and be part of who we are, and he wants us to be part of who he is. He already has that with us. He told Jeremiah, before you were ever formed in your mother's womb, I yada'd you. I knew you. I knew everything about you. From your DNA to the color of your hair and eyes to every word you would ever speak, every step you would ever walk on this planet. I knew you completely. But now he wants us to know him. Love that lives divinely for him. There was a European pianist who performed a concert to an audience of about 5,000 people in a very famous music hall. And he played one of his most beloved pieces. And when he finished, he received a standing ovation, thunderous applause. And afterward, a reporter came to him and said, how did it feel receiving all that applause from everybody? And he said, well, he said, I did appreciate the applause. It felt good. He said, but then at the end, I looked up and I noticed that my teacher of 30 years was sitting in the balcony. And when our eyes met, he gave me a nod. He said, that one nod of approval from my master brought me more joy than the applause from the thousands. Yeah. Because, you see, he was playing for an audience of one, as we should be doing. If there was ever a man who lived his life like that, it was the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was a very zealous, educated, religious scholar who knew a whole lot about God, but never really knew God intimately until his encounter on the road to Damascus, and then in his 3.5 years in the wilderness with other encounters that none of us know anything about, because it's like he just disappeared for 3.5 years in the Arabian desert. His, you know, post-conversion training, if you will, maybe it was kind of like a TCMI out there. I don't know. But he forged an intimacy with Jesus that birthed most of the New Testament, and his life as a witness for Christ was unparalleled by any throughout history and enabled him to lead a holy life. Do you ever think about why you sin? Okay. Do you ever think about why you used to sin before you came here? And now sin is just a foreign thing to you. Oh. Well, it's really very simple. We sin because it pleases us. It gives us pleasure. It pleases us to please ourselves. It's really that simple. We don't sin because we feel a duty to sin. We don't sin because we feel obligated to please the devil. Oh, I have to sin. I have to make Satan happy today. You know, it's not that. It's not about any of that. It's that we have appetites that need to be satisfied. And sin is what we do when we are not satisfied in or satisfied with God. That's why we sin. Oh, that's pretty. That's kind of like a harp. Yeah, that's, if I had to hear a ringtone right now, that would be one of the first. That's very pretty. Psalm 16:11 says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." So, how do we try to stop people from engaging in sinful behavior patterns? Well, oftentimes we try to just shame them or guilt them into it. How did your family and your spouses and your pastors and your people try to shame you and lay guilt on you to stop doing what you were doing? Right? Or we threaten them. You know, if you don't stop doing that, if you don't stop seeing that woman, I'm going to divorce you. You know, so does he stop seeing the woman? Of course not. Of course he doesn't. All that is a declaration of what consequences are going to be if you continue in that same sinful behavior. But check it out. The recidivism rate for, you know, released convicts is about 2/3 return. So obviously that's not a real, you know, successful means of getting people to stop doing the wrong thing, because fear and intimidation and punishment are weak motivations for holiness or trying to get anybody to do what's right. I worked with a couple in our church years ago, and the husband was addicted to pornography, and I watched this scenario played out. I watched as time went on and he continued to be, you know, caught in the net of that addiction. His wife continued to issue threats to him that kept escalating. You know, in the beginning was, if you don't stop it, I'm going to tell your parents. If you don't stop it, now I'm going to tell your friends, and then I'm going to tell your boss. And he's going, oh, please don't do that. I'm going to do that if you don't stop it. Okay, so then, you know, so then the next office visit was, you know, if you don't stop it, I'm not going to let you see the kids anymore. If you don't stop it, I'm going to divorce you. If you don't stop it, I'm going to blow your brains out. No, she didn't say that. No. The divorce was the last threat. If you don't stop it, I'm going to divorce you. So how do you think that worked out? He didn't stop it. Did he not stop it because he didn't love his wife and kids? Of course not. Did he not stop it because he didn't love God? No. He loved his wife, he loved his kids, and he loved God. So why didn't he stop it? Because the measure of love that he had for them didn't satisfy the desire of his heart like that XXX movie did. It's really that simple. His heart was captured by the pleasure of sin. And you see, in order to say no to sin, there has to be something or someone more desirable that you say yes to. Otherwise, you're going to keep repeating the same patterns over and over and over again. And you're going to find yourself going in and out of those swinging doors and wondering, what the heck is wrong with me? I keep doing the same stupid thing. You know, because you haven't developed any intimacy with Jesus. There's nothing that's coming into your life and filling your heart and satisfying you more than what the crackpot does, or more than what the bottle does, or more than what the next woman does. You understand that? You'll never live a holy life simply by following a bunch of rules. thou shalt not. Doesn't the scripture say that's one of the reasons why Jesus came? Because he knew that we would never be able to fulfill the letter of the law. And even if you could, it would only produce some kind of dry, dead religious experience for you anyway. People can comply with rules and still not be holy. I see them in church all the time. Are you kidding me? Holiness flows from the heart of the one who is holy. And we become holy when we bask in the presence of the Holy One. You know, we can't make ourselves holy by being good doobies. You know, and some of you are old enough to remember her with the mirror in front of her face. Oh, I see Billy out there. He's a good doobie today. And over here, I see Miss Pammy. Yeah. See, I really am as old as I say I am. Although she never called my name out on the TV show. Wasn't a good sign. But following rules just makes you well-behaved. It just makes you somebody that has good morals. It doesn't make you holy. I'm just saying what Paul advised the Corinthians. You know, the Corinthians were a bunch of believers who were stuck in the midst of the most horrendous kind of sinful behavior on every side. And it was very difficult for these new believers to stand up and to stay righteous in the midst of the kind of environment they were in. And they just kept falling away. And Paul said to them, you know, we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is glory. Or in other words, as my grandmother used to say, if you lie down with dogs, you're going to get up with fleas. Very simple, country woman. You know, you become like the company you keep. So the closer you get to Jesus and the more company you keep with Jesus, the more you become like Jesus. It's not that hard. Right? You'll become holy and have the ability to resist sin when you increase your desire for him and his presence. When you become addicted to Jesus and the burning passion of your heart is to pursue him, sin will lose and lose and lose its appeal to you. I'm telling you this is true. I'm telling you from all my years of life experience. Do you understand? You know, people will say to me, well, what, you know, how come you never backslid? How come like, you know, you never went back to the cooker, you never, you know, picked up a bottle, you never, you know, slept around in your house? How come like you never? Because I had no desire to. It wasn't because I was some kind of super Christian. I didn't have anything that anybody else didn't have. I got the same amount of washed in the blood. I got the same salvation. I had nothing extra, no extra dose, nothing like that. But what I did have was a burning passion to know Jesus and to be loved by him and to love on him. It just consumed me. And my desire for any of those completely dissipated. I can tell you honestly, before God, it was never even been a struggle for me. I have other kinds of struggles, but I mean the struggles to go back to what I used to be or what I used to do. What are you, crazy? What the heck would I do that for? Why would you continue to eat out of a trash can when God has spread a banquet before you? Right? And at that point, obedience really does become easy. I'm telling you the truth. It really does. It's no longer a struggle to have to obey his word or obey his voice. It's easy because you're not doing it out of obligation or out of fear of what's going to happen to you if you don't. You're doing it out of love. Love is the motivating factor in your life for why you do what you do. 1 John 4:16 says, whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. And 1 John 5:3 says, this is love, to obey his commandments. Right? Not out of duty, but out of delight. When God is the supreme pleasure of your life, it is your greatest desire to please him. And this is why you were born, and it's most certainly why you were saved, to love and be loved by God first and foremost. And finally, love that breathes devotion to him. In Luke chapter 10, if you have your Bibles, I'm just going to read a little short story to you. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. So she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do this work by myself and is not there to help me out? Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. You know, Martha and Mary were Lazarus's sisters, and they were all very close friends of Jesus. Jesus has spent many times in their home in Bethany, a little small town outside of Jerusalem. And Martha and Mary each represent a basic type of believer. You have the believers that are service-oriented, and then you have those that are relationship-oriented. But I think Martha often gets a bad rap, you know, because of her focus on the matters of the house, of the cooking and cleaning and wanting everything to be just so. But Martha's concern to be a proper hostess was really not the problem that Jesus had. He didn't chastise her for that. There was nothing wrong with wanting to be a nice hostess for your guests that were coming to your home. His concern was the distraction that was causing her to devalue the one thing that was most important. In the King James Version, the scripture says in verse 39 that Martha had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet. So you see, it wasn't that Martha never sat at the feet of Jesus and all she ever did was bake pies. The problem was when there was an opportunity, she was distracted and didn't take advantage of it. Because in verse 40, it says, Martha asked Jesus, why didn't he care that Mary had left her while they had been serving together? So it wasn't even that all Mary did was hang around Jesus' feet either. They both served, and they both sat at the feet. But the issue was that Martha was choosing to miss out on an opportunity to sit at his feet while he was speaking so that she could make sure she got the, I don't know, what do you eat here? Tacos? We're out on the table on time. Eating California avocados? I don't know. I don't know. But anyway, Martha's all concerned about that, where Mary's like, let him wait for a while. What's the big deal? Jesus is here, and he's sharing his heart and his mind and his word with us right now. We can always eat what we cooked later, right? The Son of God is pouring living water, and he's breaking the bread of life for us. Don't worry about that right now. Let's focus on this over here. And that was the issue. Not that one was doing one thing and not doing the other thing, but the one couldn't discern the importance of the moment that Jesus was here, wanting to share his heart. And she was too busy to have time to do that. I think that would be a fair assessment of most of us here in this room. For the most part, I think we all spend some time at Jesus' feet. And for the most part, I think we all spend some time working. A lot of time working. You're in Teen Challenge. I understand this very well. Okay? But the question that's so critical is, when he calls, okay, when he calls, do you come? When he wants to speak to you, do you listen? When he wants to pour his love out on you, do you open your heart? Are you willing? Do you desire? Do you offer up to him the time it takes to cultivate intimacy? Because this is really where you want to lay technology aside and you really want to do a face-to-face heart-and-heart encounter. You don't want to be texting Jesus. I mean, you talk about losing things in the translation of texting. You really don't want to be doing that with him or shooting him a quick email. Hey, how's it going today, Lord? You know, you really don't want to do that. You really want to sit down and do it the old-fashioned way, face-to-face and heart-to-heart, and pour out to one another. There's another story about another dinner that took place in Luke chapter 7 in verses 36 to 50, and I'm not going to read the whole story. I'm going to sum it up for you, but the title, the caption on top of the paragraph is, "A Sinful Woman Anoints Jesus' Feet." One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to come to his house for dinner, and his name was Simon. And as a Pharisee, Simon would have studied the scriptures since his childhood. In fact, he would have learned the first five books of the Old Testament by the time he was 15 years old. Memorized the first five books of the Bible by the time he was 15 years old, as well as the 300 and more prophecies that were about Jesus, about the Messiah that was to come. So he was somebody who really knew all about Jesus, all there was to know, but he didn't really know Jesus. There were customary rules of etiquette at that time that you performed for a guest that came to your house. One of the things was that you greeted them with a kiss. The second one was that you washed their feet, or you had your servant wash their feet. And the third one was that you offered them oil to anoint their head. To not do these things for a guest coming to your house was to show utter disrespect and disregard and dishonor for your guest. So there's no way Simon knew who he was, because he would never have dishonored the Son of God. However, as the evening progressed and they were all laying around, as they did when they ate laying down on the floor with their arms on cushions and their heads facing the tables that were down and their feet away from the table in the back. So as the evening's progression and conversations going around and they're talking about the latest price of camels, all of a sudden, one of the town's prostitutes comes walking into the room. Uninvited, for sure. Unwanted, even more for sure. She came and she headed straight toward Jesus. Maybe she had heard him teaching earlier in the day, as Simon had. And maybe in that teaching he had talked about forgiveness and how anybody could have it. Or maybe he talked about the unconditional love of his Father for anybody. Or maybe they just locked eyes. And maybe she saw his love for her and felt forgiveness and acceptance from him. But whatever happened during the day that drew her to this house, she came in knowing the uproar she was going to cause And she went straight to Jesus and she fell down at his feet. And Jesus was pleased to see her. He was happy to see her again. He smiled while all the rest of them were just horrified. And as she kneels at his feet, she begins to kiss them. Overwhelmed with love and gratitude to him. You know, here was the scholar. Here was the Pharisee that could have told you anything about God and the coming Messiah, but didn't even recognize him sitting at his own dinner table. And here's a whore, a filthy prostitute, who had one look into Jesus' eyes or heard one thing from his heart, and she knew. She knew. She knew this was the Son of God. She knew this was the Christ. She knew this was the one who had come to redeem her and cleanse her and forgive her and breathe new hope and new life into her. She knew. And as she's kissing his feet, she begins to weep. And her tears are falling and dropping on his feet and making muddy little streaks all over his feet. And so she lets down her hair. And she takes her hair and she begins to wipe his feet. Which really sent them into a tailspin, because a woman in those days was not allowed to let her hair down in front of anybody except her husband. And if she did, he could divorce her. So here she is, this unwanted, disregarded, disrespected town whore at Jesus' feet, kissing his feet, crying on his feet, wiping his feet. And then she took a little bottle of perfume that she had hanging around her neck that she used in her profession. Only a few drops at a time to make herself smell good, because the perfume was very expensive. But this night, this time, she broke the cap and she poured. She poured the perfume all over his feet. She emptied the bottle, and the fragrance was so strong that it filled the whole room. The whole room was filled with the extravagance of her love. All that she had, all that she possessed, she poured out on Jesus. Not a one of them had the courage to speak. But Simon thought, if he was really the prophet that he says he was, he would know who this woman was and the sinfulness that she's committed. But Jesus, never missing an opportunity, never missing a beat, read his mind and called him out and said, "Simon, when I came to your house tonight, you didn't kiss me. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me oil to anoint my head. But this woman, this sinful woman, from the time she's entered this room, has not ceased to kiss my feet, has not ceased to wipe them with her hair, has not ceased to pour her ointment and her perfume all over me. And this woman who has sinned much has been forgiven much because she loves much. Hallelujah. Yeah. Love that breathes devotion to Jesus. You know, there are things that you're expected to do when you love somebody. If you love your children, you're expected to put clothes on them and feed them and, you know, take them to dance class or take them to school and teach them manners. If you love your husband, you're expected to, you know, cook dinner for him when he comes home from work. Well, that might kind of be an old thing that people do. I don't know. But it used to be that you were expected to iron his shirts and cook dinner for him and do those kinds of things, you know. Now I guess you share cooking. No, forget it. Those days are gone. Don't get excited. You know, learn how to cook yourself. But it's a strange thing that happens when you begin to love somebody with extravagant devotion. You may find that those who only like Jesus, who are only a supporter of Jesus, or who love him a little bit, get very upset around you when you express any kind of extravagant love or devotion toward him. They might criticize you and judge you and tease you and try to make you feel silly and foolish for the kind of devotion that you're expressing toward him. You know, lavish comes from a French word that means lavasser, which means a downpour, a rain. It means this profuse kind of luxurious, abundantly pouring forth of something. Some folks consider anything done above what's expected or what's done above the norm is wasteful, unnecessary, going too far. How is that possible, really? What would that mean, going too far in expressing your love for Jesus? Is that like somebody that who, instead of paying 10% tithe, they pay 90% tithe and live on 10% of their income? Because I know people that have done that. I know one couple that have done that. Is that, and let me tell you something, there wasn't anybody that didn't say to them, you're going a little too far. What the heck is wrong with you? He's only asking for 10%. Or is that like people who sell all that they have and go to the mission field? Or is that like, oh my God, these people, they're going too far. This Jesus thing. What the heck? Or would that be like you've saved for 5 years or 7 years to buy a Maserati because it's what you've wanted all your life, you know, and now you're in your 40-year crisis and you really got to have one. And so now you've got this fancy sports car but God speaks to you one day, and the next news you know, you're selling the car and you're taking all the money to send over to India to try to buy some children out of the sex trade. $300 a pop, right? How many kids could you get out? Well, oh my God, you're going too far. Why don't you just send them $300 and get one of them out? Do you have to be so extreme? I used to think Arthur Blessed had gone too far. When I was a young Christian and I heard and read about this man who was dragging this big wooden cross around the world, I thought, what the heck? Isn't he like carrying that a little? Can he just put a cross on his bumper sticker or something? Like, or could he wear one around his neck?
I mean, does he have to really get a whole cross and drag it with him all the way across the world? I don't think that anymore. But I used to think that. He's really going a little bit too far in expressing his devotion and gratitude and appreciation to God. I don't really think we can, guys. I mean, even if like you wanted to be martyred or offer yourself up to be crucified on a cross, even then, you're not the Son of God. You didn't leave your home in glory and come down here and have to live in this sin-infested world to one day be tortured and crucified. So even that, is that going too far? You know, the idea of salvation without sacrifice is absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. And you won't find it anywhere in the scriptures. It's something we've made up. It's something Christians have made up so that we can kind of like have a life in God but have our own life too. And we don't want to give too much up. And we don't want God messing around with our life too much, you know, cramping our style or anything. I love you, Jesus, but hey, will you? Now I got to go to Bible study on Wednesday night? The very notion of extravagant love speaks of sacrifice. Nothing less. Calvary was the ultimate demonstration of that. The carnal body of Christ was like a box that held the life of God in it. And on that hill and on that cross, God broke that box. Until the blood and the water flowed, covering our sins. He broke that box and life began to flow. And you know what? You and I may not have an alabaster box to break, but our boxes are our hearts, which contain our treasures, those things that are so near and dear to us. And we alone can break and release them and allow their fragrance to pour out on Jesus in praise and in worship, lavish love in finances and in time and in resources and in energy. These are all things that we possess, things that are near and dear to us, our money, our time, our energy, our lives. The sum total of the things that make up our lives, those are our treasures. The spikenard that you pour from your box, from your heart, will not have the same fragrance as mine. Because what each one of us treasures in different ways is different. But God knows what you treasure most. And God knows what it would be a sacrifice for you to break open for him. The Song of Solomon in 113 says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. What makes the fragrance so precious is the sacrifice that it took to acquire it and release it to the one you love. I heard Tommy Tenney once say that we like those who are anointed, but Jesus loves those who anoint. Those who pour fragrance upon him and wash his feet with their tears. Let us love him the way he loved us, lavishly, with no holds barred, holding nothing back, allow yourselves to be broken and spilled out for him, for the one whose body was broken and whose life was spilled out for you. I'll tell you what, we're the greatest of fools if we pour ourselves out on anything but him. You're a fool to waste your life on anything or anybody but Jesus. St. Augustine said, "I came to you with love so late, O beauty so ancient and so new. I came to love you late. You called me, you shouted to me, you broke past my defenses, you bathed me in your light, you wrapped me in your splendor, and you sent my blindness reeling. You gave out such a delightful fragrance, and I drew it in, and I came breathing hard after you. I tasted you, and it made me so hungry and so thirsty. You touched me, and I burned to know you. I burned to know you because of your touch." Has he touched you? But do you burn to know him? And you can answer the question honestly, because you can look at your own life and what you do with your own time and how much of it you really give to him. The time that you have to offer. A woman once asked Jesus in prayer. She said, "You know, all the scriptures talk about is that John was the one who was always leaning on your bosom. And when you see pictures, religious pictures that have been painted, you always see John leaning over across your heart. Why is that, Lord?" And the Lord answered, "Because he was the only one that ever asked."